Take your Bibles today and turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter, please. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series through the book of Matthew. Remember, the context of this, as always, it's the king and his kingdom. So Jesus Christ is explaining his kingdom. Now, we know that ultimately they're going to reject him. They're going to crucify him. But that does not change how he expects, how he anticipates his kingdom to be. And now that's in the life of believers. That really gets intense when we come to Matthew chapter 5, because now this is his first, I believe his probably greatest sermon. This is the abridged version, condensed. It's three chapters. It takes about 10 to 12 minutes to read through. More than likely, this sermon probably was at least an hour in length. Mine won't be today, but this one was. But this is the part that God said, I want this in the Word. The introduction is what we've been looking at for the past few weeks, the first 12 verses. And so this morning, I want us to once again go back to what we refer to as the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Christ now is sitting on the side of the mountain, and in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. You remember we referred to that as spiritual bankruptcy. This poor in spirit is literally beggarly poor. It means you realize that you can't do anything on your own. You can't purchase salvation. You can't purchase a relationship with God. He said blessed. The word blessed means happy. Regardless of external circumstances, you're going to have joy. It means the divine favor of God upon a person's life. So he said the divine favor of God is upon whom first? The poor in spirit. The one who understands that without God he's helpless. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's when a person acknowledges my salvation can be found in Christ alone. Then in verse 4, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How is a person blessed that mourns? This is kind of the contradiction of the Christian life that he's preaching here. And that is those who realize that it's our sin that drove Christ to the cross. It's our own, it's our weakness. It's our being at enmity with God that drove him to the cross. His death was demanded. There had to be a penalty for our sin. And that causes us to mourn the very fact that my sin is what drove Jesus Christ to the cross. Not the world's sin. It was my sin that drove him to the cross. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, we can know the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, blessed are those who realize that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but through Christ I can do all things which strengtheneth me. That's the issue of meekness, is that on my own, if you're here today, and he's really saying this, if you're here today and saying, well, you know, I'm pretty good on my own. You know, I can accomplish a lot on my own. I can do a lot of things for God on my own. Well, then I'll tell you this, blessedness is not going to be a mark of your life. This joy, regardless of external circumstances, you can act like it, you can fake it till you think you're going to make it, but the fact is, it's never going to be there, because the blessed life, the one of divine favor, the one of joy, regardless of external circumstances, only comes to those who realize that in me dwelleth no good thing, but in Christ I can do anything he wants me to do. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then he says in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is the righteousness not only of Jesus Christ in salvation, but also in living out our salvation in the world around us. Then in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We understand that the unbelievable mercy God's shown us, the forgiveness of sin that he has offered to us through his Son. And in turn, who are we then not to extend and offer mercy to those around us? He gave the beautiful illustration of the servant who was forgiven of $20 million of debt and yet wouldn't forgive the person who owed him about $2,000, and how wroth, angry the Lord was. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then last week we came to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. That means they're singular in devotion, their inner man, their intellect, their will, their emotions. It's not just a part of us, it is all of us that is singularly devoted to Jesus Christ. For they, and they alone, the scripture implies here, for they shall see God. We will have the relationship with God we've always longed for. We'll see him, not just ultimately in heaven, but we'll see him, we'll experience him here on earth. That is reserved for the pure in heart. Now we come to verse 9. In And in verse 9, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Can we read that together as a congregation this morning? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who make peace, is literally what he's saying here. One of the most obvious facts in all of human history is that peace is not a part of humanity. There's not been peace now, really, for two reasons, because of Satan and what he's done, and also because of the sinfulness of man. Over the past history, in 1968, a major newspaper, 1968, over 40 years ago, reported that there had been to that date 14,553 known wars since 36 years before Christ. Since 1945, there's been some 70 or so wars, nearly 200 internationally significant outbreaks of violence. Since 1958, nearly 100 nations have been involved in some form of armed conflict. Some historians have claimed that the United States has had two generations of peace, one from 1815 to 1846, the other from 1865 to 1898. But there would be a group of people who would strongly disagree with that. They would be known now today as Native Americans. They would say that wasn't quite a peaceful time, even in the United States. War has marked us. It's marked the history of mankind. That's since 1968. Can you imagine if they put the statistics today of how much war is taking place? I love what MacArthur says about this, and it's a long quote, but I love the quote. It says, "The peace of which Christ speaks in this beatitude, and about which the rest of Scripture speaks, is unlike that which the world knows or strives for. God's peace has nothing to do with politics, armies, or navies, forums of nations, or even councils of churches. It has nothing to do with statesmanship, no matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces, or treaties. God's peace, the peace of which the Bible speaks, never evades issues. It knows nothing of peace at any price. It does not gloss or hide, rationalize, or excuse. It confronts problems, and it seeks to solve them. And after the problems are solved, it builds the bridge between those who are separated by those problems. It often brings its own struggle, pain, hardship, anguish, because such are often the price of healing. It is not a peace that will be brought by kings, presidents, prime ministers, diplomats, or international humanitarians. It is the inner personal peace that only He can give to the soul of man and that only His children can exemplify." Now let's be very clear about this. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ is not talking about keeping peace. He's talking about making peace. We often confuse this, and the world will use this verse whenever it wants to go to the Bible. This is one of the key verses that will be brought up, and it will be greatly misused. And it's this idea, well, the Lord has called us to be peacekeepers. No, the Lord has not called us to be peacekeepers. He's called us to go far, much farther than that. He's called us to be peacemakers. And that implies a proactive mentality. That requires even confrontation. Many times the exact opposite of what we think when we're talking about peacekeeping. Well, Pastor, what are you talking about? What's the difference between peacekeeping and peacemakers? Well, peacekeepers, when you think about this idea of keeping peace, we think of the idea of peace of being the absence of conflict. That's not what a peacemaker is. True peace is not simply two enemies who aren't wanting to fight. That's how we refer to peace now. This is so short of how God views a peacemaker. Some think that a truce is a peace treaty. MacArthur said it this way, a truce just says you don't shoot for a while. Peace comes when the truth is known, the issue is settled, and the parties embrace each other. Peacemakers are disciples. They're disciples of the Prince of Peace. They're disciples who they strive to eliminate contention and strife. Their job is not just to try to get to the parties to hug and kiss. Their job is to truly bring a relationship between these two different parties. It's not for them to stop just shooting at each other. It's for them to sit down at the table together and to be brothers together. That's a true peacemaker according to the Word of God. Haddon Robinson, I love Haddon Robinson, in his book Salt and Light, he says, "No peace will exist between nations until peace reigns in each country. And no country will have peace until peace dwells with the people. And no people will have peace until they surrender to the Prince of Peace." We often sing at Christmas time about peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, we have to be very careful about this. But we'll get these songs and they'll stick in our head, and oh, it's just a wonderful time. Isn't it a wonderful time? It's just peace and peace. If we're not careful, we're going to come to the place of what it speaks about in the Old Testament when we start crying, peace, peace, when there really is no peace. Oh, there's peace for us because we're sitting by the Christmas tree in a place like the United States of America. But tell that to the child in the third world country who wonders what they're going to have to eat for the next morning. Tell that to these young people in Botswana who are being in Uganda, who are being brought in Somalia and in Sudan, who are brought in as child soldiers because they can be easily manipulated and controlled. Tell them that there's peace on earth. See, we throw around this word peace because someone is paying the price that's not us. So it's very easy for us. Peace becomes very cheap for us. That is not what peacemaking is referring to in Scripture. What is it referring to? Well, number one, it's this. It's making peace with our Savior. When we're called to be a peacemaker, then the first place that we go to is with our God. Making peace with our Lord. The reason that we don't have peace is very simple. The reason that we don't have peace today is because of sin. The reason that we don't have peace in the world is because of sin. Man is about himself. Man is about his needs, his wants, his desires. Man is about his power. It's about his boundaries. It's about his desires. It's about his profit and his bottom line. It's sin. Man is about sin. When man was born, he's about sin. You never had to teach your child to lie. How many of you sat down and had just taught your child, I'm going to sit you down, I'm going to teach you the proper principles of being a great pickpocket. Anybody here ever do that? You ever teach your child to be rebellious? You might have done it in ways that you weren't meaning to, but have you ever actively just sat down? No. Well, then where are they getting all these things? Well, I'll tell you what, it's society. It's society that's driving all this. You're very wrong about that. It's not society driving all this. We speak of society as some kind of inanimate object, that somehow it's just this kind of force that is out there. And somehow we can tune in to whether this force is going to be evil or good. Look, this isn't a Star Wars movie. This is the real world. Society is where it is, and society is in a sinful place because society is made up of sinful men. We are not products of our society. Our society is products of us. We're seeing who we are. And we are sinful people. That's the reason to be at peace. We're going to have a Savior. We're going to have somebody that's going to redeem us from this sinful nature. So we have to make peace. There are those who believe that the only value of religion is the moral value. It's not salvation. I will tell you this. That's what people don't get. They don't get this. And they'll often use this, and even many Christians will use this idea of Christianity, that Christianity's greatest reward is moral value. It's not moral value. I believe that a Christian who's truly saved is going to live in obedience to their Lord. But let's be very clear about this. The gospel in itself is not a life, it's not a life-saving measure. It's not a, man, from this point on, this is something that I'm going to be able to do good, I'm going to be able to help people, and that's what a real Christian should do. That is true, but this is something much more foundational. A true Christian is someone who once was spiritually dead, and now they're spiritually alive. There was no relationship between you and God. There was this great chasm that was fixed. Sin and death was that chasm. You and I could not cross it. And that's the reason that the cross, it bridges the gap between God and man. The greatest reward of salvation is not our moral behavior. The greatest reward of salvation is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Then He'll change us. He'll make us into what He wants us to be. Before that time, man is striving. He's working. He's constantly trying to get to God in his own way. Problem is, our sin separates us from that. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means it doesn't matter how righteous you are today. You're sitting in this auditorium, you're saying, "Hey, listen, I'm a pretty good guy. I think that God's going to kind of accept me. I think when I get to heaven, I stand before the pearly gates." By the way, can I tell you something? It's not going to be St. Peter meeting you there. Don't fall for all this stuff. When you get to heaven, it's going to be very simple. Is your name written in the book of life or is it not? And the only answer that will suffice is not who you have not slept with. It's not who you haven't stolen from. It's not what organizations you are a part of, you were not a part of. The only answer that will suffice for your name to be in the book of life is that your sin has been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. It is all Him. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single person that is going to attain to heaven on their works. Not a single person. It's by grace through faith that you're saved. It's not of works. Unless you go around and brag about it. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But people keep trying. Some are going to sit here and say, Pastor, man, we're kind of getting back to basics here. I'll tell you why I'm getting back to basics here. Because I'm amazed at Somerville Baptist Church. I'm amazed in North Alabama how easily it is for us to bleed right back to somehow salvation once again is going to be about me. It's somehow going to end up that if I do just enough good. How many times have I shared what I'm sharing here today? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. If there was anything that you and I could do to get this, then please understand, why would Christ have died on the cross? What an absolute waste for Jesus Christ, for God to send His only begotten Son to die on a cross. If Gage Crowder could have gotten to heaven by just being a little bit better than you and me, then why would Christ have had to die? God does nothing wasteful. Everything that He does has purpose in it. Everything that He does. We often as believers will say, I believe that everything that He does in my life has purpose to it. I believe that. That's one of the kind of bulwarks of our faith, particularly in times of trial. Well, let me tell you, the same way that He acts in the lives of His children is the same way that He acts out of His own character. Everything that He does has purpose to it. So when Jesus Christ was sent to earth to die for our sins, by the way, let me be very clear about this. Jesus Christ, first and foremost, do you know why He came to earth to die for our sins? It was out of obedience to the Father. It's because He loved His Father. He was going to be obedient to Him no matter what. Well, it's for love He died. It is true it was for love He died. But first and foremost, that love was to do His Father's business. Now He loves us, but He first and foremost loves the Father. That's why He came to earth to die for us. If the purpose in God is always very clearly seen, then for you and I to be able to work to get to heaven, then there is no purpose in the death of Jesus Christ. It was a needless death. It was a pointless death. It was something that absolutely has no meaning to it today. And every time that you and I come back to a place, well, you know, I know what he's saying, but now let's face it, there's a little bit of us in this. Every time you do that, you are driving the nails in the hands of our Savior just a little bit deeper. You're making just a little bit more of the spittle run down His beard. Why? Because that was their way of mocking. They were cursing and spitting on our Savior. Well, what is any different for you and I to do any less mocking than to say that the cross of Christ wasn't really necessary? We're making the cross a laughing stock. The Scripture is very plain in what it says about our sin. People try to get to heaven on their own. They try to attempt to reach God. They try in so many different ways. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the writer says this, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, but your iniquities, my sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. So let's be very clear about this. For you even to get to the throne of God, for you to even have a prayer life, demands that something has to give God the ability to hear your prayer. Someone has got to clear that way for God to once again even allow you into the Holy of Holies to be in His presence. Now get this picture. That's the reason, if you remember on the cross, when Jesus Christ died, when Christ, the Scripture says, He became sin for us who knew no sin. Do you remember what took place on the cross? Christ is crying out. When He cries out, He says, Eli, Eli, lacha sabachthani. In other words, my God. It's very impersonal. Everywhere else He's talking about my Father, our Father, which is in heaven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now all of a sudden it becomes very impersonal. My God. When's the last time I ran up to my dad and I said, oh, Father, Father? If I ever did that to my dad, he'd know something was wrong. What do you want and call me father? That's what's happening now. It's a very impersonal. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is he saying there? I'll tell you what he's saying there. God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son. Why? Because God the Son became sin. And God cannot look upon sin. That's the reason for you and I to even go to heaven. We have to be in a sinless state. Well, we missed that one, didn't we? I sure did. I missed it already this morning. I'm done. Well, then if we have to go to heaven, we can only be in a sinless state. How is that possible? Here we go. That's why Christ died on the cross. Because when he died on the cross, he took our sins upon him. Now, how could he do that? Because he had no sin to die for on his own. He was the spotless lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice. So not having to pay for his own sins, he could die for the sins, not just my sins, but the sins of the whole world he's a propitiation for. And so on the cross, he took on your and my sin. And taking our sins upon himself, God, thrice holy, had to turn his back on him. He couldn't even look on him. Why? Because it says very clearly here in Scripture, your iniquities have separated between you and God. Your sins have hid. He turns his face from you that he will not hear. Now, in turn, how do we come to God then? Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He bridged the gap between God and people. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, listen, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, do you see it? This is what's happened now. You and I couldn't get to God. God can't. He's not going to communicate with sin. He's going to hide his face from it. So then how do you and I get to God? Because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. The beauty of this is that when he died, he became the perfect sacrifice. He died for your and my sin. The culminating point of this was the resurrection. Because not only did he die for our sins, now he's showing that he can defeat death itself. So not only does he have power over sin, he also has power over life and death. So he paid the price. Now, not only does he crush sin in the skull, he also then, through the resurrection, crushes death. So now nothing can separate you and God. He's taken our sin out of the way on the cross. He took death out of the way through the resurrection. And now you and I simply come to him and we say, "Lord, I believe what you did on the cross. I trust that. I'm asking you to apply what you did on the cross for my salvation. And Lord, it's through your resurrection now that I have life here and forevermore." See, it's all about him. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." God's provided the one and only way. Romans 5:8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." There's an old book entitled The Peace Child. Don Richardson, he tells about the long struggle to bringing the gospel to a cannibalistic, head-hunting Sawi tribe that he was trying to reach in Indonesia. He was trying, and try as much as he could. He couldn't find a way to make the people understand that the gospel, it's about God making peace with man, not man trying to grasp for peace with God. He couldn't find a way to make them understand the significance of Christ's death on the cross. The Sawi villages were constantly fighting among themselves, and because of the treachery, the revenge, the murder, they were highly honored in these acts. There seemed to be no hope of peace. The tribe, however, had a legendary custom that if one village gave a baby boy to another village, peace would prevail between the two villages as long as the child lived. The baby was called the peace child. The missionary seized on the story as an analogy of the reconciling work of Christ. He said, "Christ is God's divine peace child that he has offered to man. And because Christ lives eternal, his peace will never end." That analogy, he said, was the key that unlocked the gospel for the Sawis. And in a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, many of them believed in Christ. A strong evangelistic church soon developed, and peace came to the Sawi tribe in Indonesia. Why? Because we have the peace child. We have Christ. And as long as that child lives, He's the one. He's the one who bridged the gap. And as long as He lives, then there will always be peace between God and man. Through the peace child. That's the reason He says, admit that you're a sinner. Acknowledge it's my sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, repent of those sins. Turn from whatever you're trusting in for salvation and turn it completely and solely to Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Blessed are the meek. I realize I can't do this on my own, but in Jesus Christ, salvation is possible. And then blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Christ is the only way to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, singular devotion. My trust is in Him and in Him alone, for they shall see God. That is the way that we make peace with the Savior. That is the message that we as peacemakers carry. Number two, not only do we need to make peace with the Savior, but we also need to make peace with ourselves. And I'll move quickly now. There's an old Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown cartoon, and Lucy, everybody loves Lucy, except in Peanuts cartoons. Lucy says, I hate everything, I hate everybody, I hate the whole wide world. So Charlie says to her, but I thought you had inner peace. And Lucy replied, I do, but I have outer obnoxiousness. I've met a lot of guys like that. One of those. Dr. James Gill says that there's at least four major scales in which people base their self-worth. Significance, competence, virtue, power. Bob George writes it this way. He said, people will determine their identities through their appearance, through their occupation, abilities, their family relationship, friends, denominational affiliations, many other ways. People are constantly trying to see themselves, the worth of themselves. You have to discover yourself. Who am I really? I'm trying to find my inner man. Man is constantly striving to know who he really is. What is my sense of worth? Where does my worth come from? I love how Josh McDowell says it. He says that the only way that we'll ever be truly at peace with ourselves is to finally and fully to be at peace with God. And the only way to be at peace with God is to be at peace through Jesus Christ. How do you become a peacemaker? By first making peace with your Savior. Secondly, by making peace with yourself. Because it's finally when you come to this peace with God that now we can look at ourselves honestly. Now we're not trying to defend ourselves. We're not trying to look at ourselves in some self-justifying way. We see ourselves as God sees us. Now, how does God see us? God sees us as a sinner. He sees us as someone who's separated from Him. We're living with a sinful nature. But wait a minute. That's not the only way that He sees us. We understand now that God not only looks at us knowing that we're sinners, but in knowing that we're sinners, He loved us enough that He died for us. Our worth is not seeing who we are. Our worth is seeing who we are and how God sees us. That's a beautiful thing about having a loving family around you. Man, I love whenever you can get back in the car and you say, you know, honey, how did that go? What did you think? And she'll say, man, Shane, that was great. That was a great blessing. Now, sometimes she'll say, you know, I probably wouldn't have done this and I wouldn't have done that. That's most Sundays. But I love, especially when you get with the family, and to them, especially your girls, I'll just be honest with you, especially the girls, your dad, you can absolutely do hardly any wrong. I would say no wrong, but they say it, but they quickly forget it as girls. Now, my boys, you know, we get older, we start to kind of parse our dads as we get older, and rightly so, but the girls, all they see ever is their dad. Man, that's so rewarding, when you see yourself in their eyes. It kind of builds you back up. Man, I can take on the world again. But I want you to think about this for a second, would you? Yes. In and of myself, the more that I discover myself, the more sinful I really am. The more wicked the thoughts are. In the quietness, when I'm trying to pray, think about the thoughts that invade your heart and soul. Even when you're trying to pray, some of the worst times of your thought life is when you're trying to get alone with God. What is this about me? And yet you realize that in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our sinfulness, God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son to die for me. Now, I want you to grasp something. Why did He do this? If you can sit here today and you and I can go to my office after this service and you can explain to me why. Why would he love Tom Robinson in such a beautiful way? Why would he have gone to such lengths for Jeremy Hendricks? If you can explain to me why God would send his only begotten son to die for Shane Lewis, knowing all the bad, all the ugly, all the truth about me that I try to hide and I try to conceal from everyone around me. And yet, seeing all of that, and knowing even after I was saved how many times I would reject him and be ashamed of him. If you can explain that to me as to the why of that, then you've done something that no one else has ever been able to do. Because there is no explanation for that. That's the reason for our Savior, for God to die for you. He says it's the indescribable gift. You can't explain it. Was he any more God after he saved you than before? No. Was he any greater in his sovereignty before? No. Then why? Why would he do it? See, we're always trying to figure out because we try to propel ourselves. We try to make God into who we are. Don't do that. His word describes to us who he is. You want to come away with a God who looks like us? Go to the Romans. Go to the Greeks and see their mythological figures. These demigods and these gods who are just as sinful and selfish as we are. That's not a God. I can understand that. A God that I worship is someone that I can't understand. His ways are far above mine. His thoughts are far above mine. And the one thought I can't grasp is what was so attractive about me that he would die for me. The fact is, there was nothing attractive about me. It's just that our God is love. He could not, listen to me, he could not help himself but send his son to die for you. Because that's who he is. His holiness demanded that there had to be a sacrifice. That's who he is. So Christ had to die. He couldn't just wipe out sin. There had to be a payment for that sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Christ had to die. But his love, his character. If you want to know why, that's it. It has nothing to do with what you and I bring to the table. Until you come to that place, my friend, I'll tell you today, you'll never be at peace with yourself. You'll never be at peace with yourself until you're at peace with your Savior. So don't build our self-worth on successes or failures. Some of you have come in today and you're looking at your life and you're saying, man, Shane, there's been so many failures that have marked my life. I look back through time and I've marked my life on the good things I've done. And if I do that, then be careful, because here it comes. If you're marking it by good things that you do, then you also have to mark it by the bad things that you do. And if you mark it by the good things that you are, then you have to be very honest with yourself. You're going to have to mark it by the bad things that you are. And every thought, think about this, every thought and every intent of the heart. When I come to that place, I'm aghast with my own depravity. But I don't have to mark it that way. I don't have to mark it by how many children I have. I don't have to mark it by how much money I make. I don't have to mark it by what car I drive. I don't have to mark it by what church I go to. I don't have to mark it by how many community events I'm involved in. I don't have to mark it by any of those things. I mark it simply by the way the song says it. It says, in Christ alone is my glory. I place my trust. I find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. He's the source of my peace. With my Savior, with myself, and lastly, when it comes to being a peacemaker, with our society. Ultimately, we're called to make peace. That doesn't mean that we keep peace. It means that we bring peace into the world in which we live. Now, how do we do that? I borrow this from Aaron Reynolds. He gives some great thoughts. True peacemakers bring others to peace with God. If you want to be a peacemaker, this is what he's saying. A true peacemaker are those who truly bring peace. Only peace comes from God. So a true peacemaker is someone who is bringing people to God. He says we do that by showing courage. A peacemaker sometimes is going to preach an unpopular message. I want to be very clear about this. If you're going to be a peacemaker, a true peacemaker, that you're going to have to be somebody that tells and shares the gospel without apology and without delusion. So let's be very clear. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other. Pastor, that sounds like an awfully intolerable message. It's only intolerable unless it's true. If it's true, then it's the greatest message that you need to hear. If it's not true, then yes, it's intolerant. If it's not true, if there's a lot of different ways, then yes, it's bogus. It's really you just trying to build your own empire. But I didn't say this. Christ did. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, I am the way, the only way. I am the only truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is not what I make it. It's not my truth. Christ says it's not an issue of subjective. It's an issue of object. I am truth. You want to know truth? Then know Jesus Christ. He says you want to have life. You want to have true life. You want to have purposeful life. You want to have eternal life. Then I am the life. And then he goes farther. He pushes it. He doesn't want anybody to misunderstand this. He says nobody. Can I put it just where we're sitting here today? Ain't nobody getting to God except through Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be the one clip that ends up on a Facebook post. Listen to this redneck from Somerville, Alabama. He says, no one. No one can come to the throne. No one can have a relationship with God except by me. That is so intolerant. No, it's not intolerant. Because it's true. I'll tell you what's intolerant. I'll tell you what's intolerable are for those of us who know the truth and we refuse to be peacemakers. Those of us who hold the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can't look back over the past 2-3 weeks, 2 or 3 months, some 2 or 3 years, and ever show me a person that you have shown the peace that comes through Jesus Christ with. Don't be talking about making peace in your community. Don't be talking about having peace. Oh, I'm praying for peace. I'm praying for peace in our world. I just wish our society would come. Let me tell you how our society is going to come to a place of peace. It's by the heart of our society being changed one person at a time. It's not going to come through a White House, and it's not even going to come through God's house. It's going to come through the truth of the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. The only way that man's ever going to be changed is through a heart change. It's through a transformation from the inside out. And the only person that can do that is Jesus Christ. And that means that for you and I to bring peace to man, then we have to bring them to Jesus Christ. That means we're going to have to show courage. It also means we're going to have to show compassion. We're going to have to love them to Jesus Christ. They're not going to listen to you until they feel your love. You're going to have to show that in 1,000 different ways. That's the reason for us, this is the great balancing act of the evangelistic life. Well, bless God, I believe in confrontational evangelism. Knocking on a door, and man, you tell them about Jesus Christ. Look, let me be very honest with you. I'm just going to be very honest with you. Through the years, I've seen much more accomplished with a hand that holds out a warm bowl of soup, with a hand that holds out a warm blanket, with a hand that holds out arms that will embrace someone in love. First, and then share the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Christ exemplified it through His whole ministry. Throughout His entire ministry, you find Him meeting the perceived need in order to get to the real need. The person didn't need their hearing restored near as much as they need salvation in Jesus Christ. They didn't need their sight restored near as much as they needed to have a relationship with God. But Jesus Christ knew that if He could meet their perceived need, then He would be able to share with them their real need, which is the need to be saved. That's the reason, people of God, you can't separate the two. For those of us who say, well, I believe in lifestyle evangelism, you can't separate that from confrontational. At some point, you're going to have to be truthful with them and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do that, then let me tell you something. You're somebody in here who says, oh, I just love people and I show compassion. I'm going to give it to the preacher in order to share with them really the gospel. Then let me tell you, you're not in that for anything other than yourself. You're just wanting to do something that will give you the warm and fuzzies. You're hardly any better than a person who says to the person who has need of food, who has need of warmth, oh, be ye warmed and filled, but you never give them the cup of soup, you never give them the blanket. You're not very many steps away from them. Because in the midst of giving the soup, in the midst of giving the blanket, you never give them the truth. The truth that will really transform their life. the truth that will really cause them to have a purpose and a meaning to everything they do. And that truth is Jesus Christ. But on the other side, if you're one that says, boy, I'm going to blast him with the gospel. I'm just going to share this is the way it is, turn or burn. I'm going to be the one that stands out on the street corner. It's going to have the sign. I'm going to be screaming through the speakerphone that this is the... But you never share with them any love. You never share with them. You never have any desire to have a personal relationship with them. Then once again, why are we doing this? We need to show courage. We need to show compassion. I think that we need to show confidence. What we ought to do with excellence. It's the reason the facilities, I think everything that a Christian does, that ought to be done with the spirit of excellence. We also need to show commitment. Pure in heart. We're going to tell every person. Years ago, I remember going to a conference, and Jerry Falwell was speaking. And I can remember him saying these words. He was talking about how he built Thomas Road Baptist Church. When he built Thomas Road, he went to every door. When he went to the door, he would knock, and he said, my name is Jerry Falwell. I'm starting Thomas Road Baptist Church. And I would like, if you don't have a pastor, I'd like you to be your pastor. He goes, is there something that I can pray for you about? Is there some special need that you have? That's what opened the door for people to start coming to the church. And the great statement he gave at that is he said, we need to share the gospel with every person, every time, by every means scripturally available. Every person, every time, by every means scripturally available. Can I ask you guys, why do you think we have the Morgan County ministry? Why do you think we have it? I'll tell you why. Perhaps you're here because you want to see your loved ones. You want to be here with your family. Perhaps you're here because it's a chance to just get out and breathe for a while. I think all those things are great, and I would agree with it. But that's not why we've asked you to come. We want you here because we want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. We want you to see Him. We love you, but we want to love you to the fullest extent, and that's loving you to Jesus Christ. Some of you are here today, your marriage is falling apart. Man, I'll sit down, we will go through marriage counseling, but listen to me, ultimately, that peace in that marriage is going to come from only one place. It's not going to come from some book, and it's not going to come from some counselor. It's going to come from Jesus Christ working in both of your hearts. And as you're brought to Him, you'll be brought to each other. It's always about Him. It's all about what the gospel can do in a person's life. But believers, they have to see it. You and I are called to be peacemakers. A true child of God is going to be a person who is peacemaking. By bringing people to the Savior. Telemachus, and I'm closing now, was a monk in the 4th century. He felt God saying to him, go to Rome. He lived in this cloistered monastery. He put his possessions in a sack and he set out for Rome. When he arrived in the city, people were thronging in the streets. And he asked why all the excitement, what it was about, and was told that this was the day that the gladiators would be fighting and killing each other in the Colosseum, the day of the games, the circus. He thought to himself, 4 centuries after Christ, and they are still killing each other for enjoyment. He ran to the Colosseum. He heard the gladiator saying, hail to Caesar, we die for Caesar. And he thought, this isn't right. So he jumped over the railing right into the center of the Colosseum. This is a true story in history. He went out into the middle of the field, got between the two gladiators. He held up his hands and he said, in the name of Christ, forbear. The crowd protested and began to shout, run him through, run him through. A gladiator came over and hit him in the stomach with the back of his sword. It sent him sprawling into the sand. When he caught his breath, he got back up and he ran in between the gladiators. And again, he said, in the name of Christ, forbear. The crowd continued to chant, run him through. One gladiator came over and plunged his sword through the little monk's stomach, and he fell into the sand, which began to turn crimson with his gushing blood. And one last time before he died, he gasped out, in the name of Christ, forbear. A hush came over the 80,000 people in the Colosseum. Soon one man stood and left, then another, and then more. And within minutes, all 80,000 had emptied out of the arena. In the history books, you will find that this was the last known gladiatorial contest ever in the history of Rome. Why? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. Today, Be a peacemaker. Number one, if you've not come to Jesus Christ, then come to Him. Be at peace with God first. Secondly, now that you've come to Christ, then bring others to Him. That is what a child of God is about. Our world desperately needs those who will look at them and say, there is hope, and its name is Jesus Christ. Let's stand together this morning.